We turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're looking together at verses 1 to verse 11, continuing with this theme of joy. Although Paul's circumstances are far from congenial, he is in prison. We know from later in this chapter with Epaphroditus, these places were disease-ridden. Yet Paul is so radiant, confident, triumphant as he writes this letter. He is truly above his circumstances, and he has something wonderful to share with the Philippians because they have shared so much with him. They've been supportive, they've been caring, and Paul in turn now wants to share with them something of the joy of the Lord. And if ever there was a need for a joyful church, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it is in our day and our age to know a revived and joyful church. And Paul takes up this whole matter of joy, and it is woven in and through the whole letter of Philippians. It is punctuated by words like gladness, joy, rejoicing. And he takes up now the matter of being lowly in our service. In the end of the previous chapter, Paul had called the Philippians to stand together, to strive together, and to suffer together, that they were at one as a fellowship of people in their stand for the gospel in what was a hostile world. And now, developing on from that, the apostle makes an appeal that is based on the love of Christ, on the fellowship of the Spirit, that they adopt the very same mindset of Christ. And that the word mind and think and thought comes throughout the letter of the Philippians. And so it's clear in this letter that how we think determines how we feel. That the outlook that we have will determine the joy that we possess. And so we have to begin with our minds and our attitude, our thought patterns, whether we are negative or positive, whether we are those that look on the bright or the dark side of life, that will determine to a great extent how joyful we really are and how constant is our joy. And of course, I said last week, this is more than positive thought or positive thinking. Paul is wanting them to think spiritually, with spiritual concerns and out of spiritual principles. And so this is developed here in terms of lowly service. We need the mind, the attitude of Christ himself. Yeah, our Lord, of course, made it clear in the Gospels that if anyone would come after him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and then follow him. But there has to be that self-denial, that selflessness in following him and serving him. We have a verse that brings out this clearly. He died for all, that they that live no longer live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And so our life is not self-centered, but Christ-centered. And of course, our Lord then gave that very pointed, embarrassing demonstration of what lowly service entailed when he took the grimy, dirty feet of the disciples, having disrobed himself, and began to handle them and wash them. And Peter was so outraged by this. And it comes over so forcibly in the original, "Do you my feet wash?" The very thought is alien and foreign. But our Lord was showing to them the need for lowliness of mind and of service. Bear in mind, on the eve of our Lord's passion, the disciples are squabbling over position, over what positions they hold, and they will have their place. On the eve of our Lord's passion, of his self-emptying and sacrificial act in atoning for our sins,
under the shadow of this momentous event of Calvary, they are so caught up in their petty, selfish concerns. And so Paul takes up this matter here in his letter of lowly service and the joy of lowly service. We are told in the Word of God it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I'm sure we have known that and experienced that. It is far harder to receive than it is to give. It's far more difficult to receive than it is to give. And there's a tremendous sense of blessing being in that position where you are a blessing to other people and God can work in and through you to the help and the encouragement and the blessing of others. And so here then, Paul begins with this attitude of mind that he had adopted himself. In all of his letters, how does Paul refer to himself? We mentioned the beginning of this letter, isn't it? It's not to the slaves at Philippi, it's the saints. But how does he refer to himself? The bond servant of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul saw himself. I have spent and will gladly be spent for you. And there is that sense of sacrificial giving on the part of Paul. And so it is this attitude of mind that is so important. We read in Ephesians 4:23 that it is all a matter of attitude of mind. We are to be renewed by what the spirit of our minds. Or Romans 12:2, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our attitudes, our outlook, our perception of things. And so here we are taken to what was in the very mind of Christ in heaven and in glory. Now, how awesome a thing is this? Paul wants to take our minds into heaven, into eternity, and the very mind of Christ, his attitude, his whole approach when he was in heaven. So we have a number of things here concerning this great condescension on the part of Christ and his lowly service. We need to look first of all at our Lord's deity, because that is where Paul begins in terms of our Lord, who being in very form of God in verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or that deity was something to be seized or grasped. It was his by right, and it was his inherent possession. And when we think in terms of that word form, we often think of image, we think of shape, something outward. But yet, it is a word that's used in another sense as well. We can ask somebody, are they on good form? What we mean by that, in terms of their spirit, are you in good form? And when we read of Galatians 4:19, Paul writes of ministering so that Christ would be formed in them. That there would be an inner shaping of Christ within them. It's not just something outward. So when this word form is being used here in the form of God, it is what our Lord is inherently inwardly that becomes then evidently displayed. It is seen, but is there in essence to begin with. There is this deity, he is God of very God. And in Hebrews 1 verse 3 we read of Jesus as the effulgence of God's glory. Or in 1 John 1:5 that Christ is the very radiance of the very being of God. Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That he is God, a very God. His deity. We think in terms of his pre-existence. That he was with God before time. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so John begins in eternity, in glory, with one who is separate from God the Father. Yet in this unique relationship with God the Father, he is the Word. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the He is the sum and substance of all that God will communicate. By way of we communicate by language, he will communicate his innermost thoughts in and through his Son. Christ will be the outworking, the display of all that lay in the heart of God from all eternity by way of saving rebellious men and women and bringing them to glory. And so we read in Hebrews, see that spoken what various ways in times past to our fathers by the prophets has spoken unto us in these last days, this last age, by his Son, his Son. Jesus is the pre-existent with God the Father before time. We could say before Abraham was, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am, the eternal Son of God. He repeatedly asserted that he had come down from heaven. He had come down from above. You could pray in John 17 concerning his glory, which he had with the Father before the world was. And so there is this pre-existence of Christ. He didn't begin when he was born. He appeared when he was born. But he existed in eternity past. Not just his pre-existence, in terms of his omnipotence. He is the creator of the universe. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, all things were made by him. He is not just the creator, but in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the very sustainer of the universe. He holds everything together. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He demonstrated his power over the elements and over sickness, over disease, over death, over demonic forces. He demonstrated his omnipotent power. He is not just pre-existent, but he is omnipotent. More than that, he is ever-present. And we heard of that with Lou, didn't we, regarding God, and that is true of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. I am with you. I promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And although his body was going to be laid in the tomb, he could say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He is one that is omnipresent. And so Jesus is worshipped as God by angels. He is feared as God by the demonic forces of evil. The very gospel is said to be the gospel of God. And then also in other passages, the gospel of Christ. The very church is said to be the church of God. In other passages, referred to as the church of Christ. The kingdom is said to be the kingdom of God. In other passages, the kingdom of Christ. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit of God. And then also the Spirit of Christ. He is one that is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is fully, gloriously God. And so we begin there with our Lord's deity in heaven, which is where Paul begins here. He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped or seized, his equality with God. And then Paul moves on from that, our Lord's deity, to our Lord's ministry. Interesting, it doesn't move to our Lord's humanity, because that's not Paul's great purpose here. He wants to impress upon his readers ministry and service. And so our Lord, who is all glorious, God, a very God, what he will come to serve. You know, those words, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered to, but to minister. But what did that entail and what did that involve? Well, we have it here. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bond servant. It meant coming in the likeness of men. being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. And Paul wants to impress that on that. What service, lowly service, meant for Christ. Making himself as nothing. He that was fully God, eternally God, becomes truly man. Truly man. Now this does not mean, of course, that he vacated the deity. Doesn't mean that, of course. He became what he was not before, yet he ever remains what he is as God. It is the same person. And that is the incredible thing. It is the same person who is God, a very God, became man. He did not take upon himself a human person. He is the same person. He took on himself a human nature. A human nature. But he's the same person. And so Paul can write, great is the mystery of godliness. It is God that is manifest in the flesh. And so Wesley can write, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near, and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Wesley tries to express the astonishment of all of this, that he would identify himself with us, that we in turn identify with him, that he comes down to earth that we might go to heaven, that he becomes man, that we might be renewed in the image of God, and the wonder and the glory of all of this. Jesus' body, truly, truly man, same biochemical composition as our own. He who is the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. Takes on the same anatomy, physiology, sensitivity to pain and cold and hunger. Identifies himself with us. Comes alongside us. This self-emptying that we read of and we sing about did not mean, of course, that our Lord divested himself of deity. That he exchanged one mode of being for another mode of being. But rather he concealed one mode of being behind another. Little wonder there were times when the glory broke through, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, that behind it all lays one who is infinite and all glorious. And so his sufferings and death are stamped with all the value of infinity. This was what was required. As man, by man came death, by man also would come the resurrection of the dead. That Christ would identify himself with us and suffer and die in our place. Jesus left the glories of heaven for the indignities and the agonies of the cross. That's what Paul is wanting to bring out. What our Lord relinquished, what he laid aside, the lengths to which he was prepared to go to identify himself with us. You remember the time when the public were astonished to see those scenes of Princess Diana
sitting on that bed beside an AIDS victim. You remember the scare and all of that time, and she was there, that she could sit beside him, that she could take his hand, that she could identify with him. I read of Baroness Cox, Deputy Speaker of the House of Lords, who was asked if she would become patron of a fund for Poland. And Lady Cox insisted that she would be more than a name on a piece of paper, but that she would get personally involved. And that meant, although she was peer of the realm, she would spend 10 days each month on trips to devastated places of the world. Baroness Cox arrives with clothes and foods and medicines, with thanks. Thanks to God that you have come. But what are all of these compared with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into our world to identify himself with us? Paul could write, "We are your servants in Christ Jesus." This lowliness of mind, how in keeping is this with the fact that we are sinners, that we are sinners saved by grace alone, that we are sinners saved by grace demonstrated in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his self-emptying love. Paul takes us to our Lord's ministry, incarnational ministry. And then there's the challenge. How prepared are we to get involved with others, to put ourselves at their disposal, to seek to minister to their needs? I remember reading of Samuel Logan Brendel, became a great leading light in the Salvation Army. Before that was a minister of a fashionable church in Boston in America. And he gave it all up. Crossed the Atlantic, joins the Salvation Army. And he has ideas of round streets and taking the gospel, and he is put into a room with a pile of muddy boots that he has got to brush and then he's got to polish. And with each one he was grumbling and complaining. "I didn't leave my church for this. I didn't cross the Atlantic for this." And by the time he was finished, there was a brokenness of heart and spirit and a readiness to be anything for Christ. I remember in college, and I went to Bible college, and you could be up 6 in the morning, you were peeling potatoes. Or if you weren't peeling potatoes, you could be laying the tables for about 30, breakfast, dinner, tea. Or if not that, you could be cleaning an oven, which is a monster of an oven. You could clean that was your chore. And there were chores that you had. I don't think it was just about economizing. But service begins with being prepared to become anything and be anything for Christ and to serve him. And isn't that something wonderful and glorious? Whatever we do, we're to do as unto the glory of God. I love that story about William Carey, man greatly used of God in India, father of modern missions, brought up in a little village, dear wife, hardly been outside the village, and they're setting sail for India. And all the problems and the difficulties that Carey encountered, all the setbacks, so many years that were daunting. Yet ultimately souls will be saved and there'll be translations of scripture. He'll be a man that will be mightily used by God. And he's on a ship and he's been invited to the captain's table. And he is sitting there and alongside him are young graduates from Eton, Sandringham and Oxford. And one sneered at the thought of Carey being invited to the table. And he said to Carey, "Is it right what I have heard, that before you came to India you were a shoemaker?" And Carey paused and smiled and said, "My dear brother, you are mistaken. I never had the privilege of making one pair of shoes. All I did was mend them." The humility, lowliness of heart and of service. There was a Puritan, Thomas Brooks, who once prayed, "Lord,
Make me rather gracious than great. That's lovely, isn't it? Make me gracious than great. And then Paul moves on here from our Lord's deity to his ministry to his glory. Therefore, in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is saying here is this: you can leave your name, and you can leave your reputation, and you can leave it all with God. God will vindicate, and God will exalt. You can leave it all with him. Just see to it that you have a servant's heart and a servant's mentality, but you can leave the glory to him. And he is pointing to our Lord's glory. Therefore, God has readily, joyfully taken him up, lifted him, set him on high, before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And so you're saying here that not only with our Lord, of course, it is with ourselves. There is this principle at work that God lays down and God lifts up. And that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt us in due time. And that we can trust in him. As long as there's a guarding of our hearts and a guarding of our spirit and a desire to serve, we can leave everything else with God. It is God will see to it all. And that is taken up in Romans, isn't it? In Romans there, do not become overcome with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. And that we can leave certain things with God and let them be with him and let God see to these things. And so it is here that in lowliness of service, we can leave all with God. And we are going to be glorified with Christ. And we shall even be like him. And that there are glorious times ahead for us. That we shall share in his glory, a glory that is to come. That he will be admired in his saints. We will all be a part of that. And so the joy of just being prepared to serve the Lord and be all that we can be for him and the interests of his kingdom. And it's not in grasping or getting, as the world thinks, is joy or happiness. That happiness is what? It's a promotion away. It's a new car away. It's a new house away. And for the world, it's like that. Happiness, it's like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It's getting something else, getting something more. No, what Paul is saying here, true happiness and joy is about giving, not getting. It's about not what others can do for us, but what we can do for them. And to wake each morning and think, Lord, how will you use me today? And of what service can I be for your glory and your praise? We'll sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table. Hymn number 226, Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall?